Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 19. Our study this evening is the entire chapter. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page number 262. 1 Samuel chapter 19. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe I will tell you." And thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you and because his works have been very good towards you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence and in times past. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image, and laid it in the bed, and put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messages to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed, with a cover of goat's hair for his head. So Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, saying, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Saul standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Succoth. So he asked and said, "Where are Saul and David?" And someone said, "Indeed, they are at Naioth in Ramah." So he went there to Naioth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all the day and all the night. Therefore they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these remarkable events that you have recorded for our benefit. And help us now to understand their significance to the gospel and to the lives of people today, Lord. Send your spirit even now that your word would go forth with power. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm number 2 presents in poetic form the response of God's sovereign majesty to mankind's pathetic attempts to thwart his will. Now, the psalm begins with a bewildered expression regarding the vanity of human folly in rebellion to God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves together and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. Now, God responds to this challenge in a way that does not even show the slightest respect or give the slightest amount of respect to the raised fist of man. Here's how the psalm continues. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Psalm 2, verses 4 to 6. Well, if there was ever a biblical example of God mocking, God's mocking rebuke of man's insolence and pretension through sin and unbelief, that example has to be Israel's King Saul. Mad though he might be, Saul possessed at his disposal all the power that the world could offer him as king over the nation. And he was crazed by a jealous desire to kill David, his own faithful servant and also the anointed one of the Lord. Now, Saul's hatred ultimately is directed against the gospel of God's grace, that he might snuff out God's kingdom so as to preserve his own. You see, in that way, Saul is the precursor of the Pharisees and the religious leaders in Jerusalem who madly sought to take the life of Jesus Christ in such an irrational way, who was God's true anointed Messiah. David is a picture of Christ. And like them, Saul would learn just how able God is to preserve his anointed one. As David noted in Psalm 59, which is reputed to have been penned on this occasion, the inscriptions at the beginning of Psalms are not inspired. But we don't believe that's the word of God, but they are ancient traditions, and they seek to line up the Psalms with different events, and Psalm 59 goes with this chapter. Now, as that psalm says, Psalm would learn how easy it is for God to overthrow his enemies. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield, David prayed. Let them be trapped in their pride. Consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more. Psalm 59, 11 to 13. And Saul's mad passion to kill David served only to prove the words of that psalm, as he was not only trapped in his pride, but humiliated by the intervention of God's Spirit. He is thwarted in such a way that he himself can do no other than give praise to the glory and power of God. Well, Saul's downward spiraling rage against David demonstrates for us and depicts for us the peril of an unrepentant heart. No doubt the thought of repenting of his obviously evil ways, as we've been seeing chapter by chapter, the thought of repenting of all that was repulsive to Saul. And yet how much trouble it would have spared him. Many times, looking on in the lives of unrepentant people, I want to say how much easier it would be for you merely to repent and find the grace of the Lord who freely gives it rather than to suffer his continual chastisement. So it is for Saul. Instead, as his mad plans failed, he merely regrouped and devised new schemes for destroying his righteous nemesis. So it was that verse 1 tells us that Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. Now this direct appeal was remarkably imprudent on Saul's part. I mean, he knew that Jonathan his son had sworn a covenant of loyalty and friendship to David, and that his son's heart was knit to the heart of the younger hero. Moreover, he should have realized how greatly all of the nation admired David's character and his accomplishments. How could he expect them then to enter into a league with him to murder David? Well, what's the answer? The answer is that those who are gripped by evil reasoning, those who have allowed their thoughts to spiral into darkness and into sin, easily imagine that others are just as corrupted as themselves. Now, the appeal to Jonathan was obvious, as Saul would have reasoned it, since David's popularity endangered Jonathan's ascent to the throne. Likewise, Saul's officials stood to lose their prestige if there should be a change of regime. And a man like Saul could only imagine that that's the way that all these people thought, and those thoughts overrode all other considerations. Well, as a result, Jonathan's faithfulness to David was tested by Saul's proposal. And such was his heart that this was a test that Jonathan passed very easily. You see, for him, the grace of God was at work in his life. And he could see that same grace in the life of David. And all that was far more compelling than any worldly advancement that he might be offered or that might be threatened. Verse 1 says, Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And so as a result, he immediately went to David and gave a warning. He gave little thought to a threat to his own well-being. Yet again, he provides a wonderful example to us of true friendship. Verse 2, Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning, stay in a secret place, and hide yourself. Meanwhile, Jonathan would lead his father to a place nearby, and he would seek to reason with him, hoping for a return to sanity on his father's part. So it was that Jonathan addressed his father, and here he provides a very instructive and positive example about how a child of God should respond to the conspiracies of sin and unbelief in this world with words of truth and grace. It was a bold address to his father, but also very courteous. And he offered counsels of prudence along together with direct appeals to the Word of God. Now, Jonathan's purpose here was to press upon his father the evidence of David's innocence, along with the imprudence of his murderous plan. In fact, we might classify Jonathan's approach to Saul as an appeal to common grace. An appeal to common grace. Now, what is that? Well, that term refers to the way that God is working in our world in a common, or we might say, preservative way, promoting virtue and truth so as to restrain evil for the sake of the gospel. Common grace does not directly save anyone. In fact, I'm not sure the word grace is well applied to it at all. It's God's providential influence to restrain evil in the world is what it is. God is preserving the world for those whom he later will save by his special saving grace through Jesus Christ. Well, whatever we name it, Jonathan was relying on this. God's restraint of evil in the world, the common grace that takes place while he appeals here to Saul's better judgment. Verses 4 to 5, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father. He said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. That's Goliath, of course. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it, and you rejoiced. You see, under the influence of God's moral order and faced with a general appeal to prudence, Saul's evil was restrained, although we should note, not conquered. Now, in the same way, Christians should freely reason with the sinful world on the basis of the obvious moral order of the creation, of the way things are, the obvious blessing of right thinking and right acting. But it will also be necessary for us to respond to evil and to face evil with direct appeal to the Word of God, and Jonathan does that as well. He frankly informs Saul that his proposals were sinful, that they amounted to sin. Let not the king sin, he warned. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? Verse 5. Now that warning about innocent blood referred to Deuteronomy 19:10, which curses the guilt of bloodshed for all who slay the innocent. Saul would have known that. As well as the curse of God in Deuteronomy 27:24-25, against anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret and conspires to shed innocent blood. And so Jonathan, along with this prudential appeal to common sense, as it were, he also brings forth the Word of God. We too should unveil the naked warnings of God's Word in the Bible, seeking in that way to thwart the plans of evil with divine rebuke. God, you see, made this world, and this world continues under his providential rule, even in sin. And as a result, Jonathan's appeal had an initial success in turning Saul from his sinful plans. Look at verse 6. Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Now, God preserves his gospel and his church today by similar means. Roger Ellsworth comments, God primarily preserves his cause through his children testifying of the grace of God to a dark world. We can say of Christianity what Jonathan said of David, it has done you good, why should you do it harm? Well, in response to Saul's vow that he took here not to put David to death, David therefore returned to the king's service. Verses 7 and 8, Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before, and there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them a great blow so that they fled before him. Well, Saul was richly blessed for heeding the counsel of his son. God continued through David's sword to work salvation for Israel. And yet we know very well what would have happened as David was successful. How did Saul always respond? With mad jealousy. And if he ever heard words of praise, which he certainly did, it drove him into an evil passion. And so it is that we see Saul's madness mounting. Now remember that Saul's part in the story of David displays for us the corruption and torments of man in sin. And here Saul shows us the inconsistency, the inconstancy of man in rebellion to God. On the one hand, he's under the influence of his godly son, and he lives in God's moral order. He knows right from wrong. He receives appeals to that, and he responded here by taking a vow that he would not kill David. And yet, as soon as David returned from the war, and we have to say with a humility that is remarkable, David resumed his ministry of music in Saul's presence. And David surely would have noticed a telltale sign of trouble. Verse 9, Saul sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. Saul is consumed by fear of phantoms that exist mainly in his mind. His fear and jealousy, the sins, it's the sin within the man or the woman who's opposed to God. That is what drives us to torment. And so he could not even stand to sit in his house without a spear in his hand to protect himself from supposed enemies. What a picture of man tormented by sin. Well, David no doubt was ready when the inevitable happened, verse 10, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. Well, how are we to explain this bizarre behavior? Well, first, like all men and women, apart from a return to God's rule through faith in Christ, Saul again is torn by competing powers. On the one hand, he plainly knows how wicked and irrational his behavior is. That's why it's not just here. We will see him repenting, sort of, all through this, the books of 1 Samuel. His eyes will open to the crazy way he's acting, and he will be sorry. And yet, on the other hand, he is completely under the power of the mad passions of his sin. Gordon Keddy writes, Saul was a living lie. That's why he could so easily make pious vows and then contradict them almost in the same breath. You see, he presents in concentrated form. You say, well, I'm not as bad as Saul is, but Saul is a picture of what is really happening in the lives of all of those who are apart from the grace of God, who are in rebellion against God. That he is conquered by anger, lust, or other evils. Keddie says, without a saving change, the sinner is a mess. He hardly knows himself. Even though he knows that God will judge his wickedness, he goes on doing it almost as if he had a death wish and encourages others along the same fatal road. You see, if ever a man proved our need for the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that man was King Saul. You see, what was concentrated in him is true of every person. Apart from the saving power of the Lord in our lives, we are unable, on the one hand, to live up to our moral pretensions. Isn't that true? We know what's right and wrong. We can condemn it in others, but we are not able to live up to it. But on the other hand, we find ourselves driven by passions so that we increasingly do things that we never even thought that we would do. Condemning ourselves and our own conscience and knowing that we stand under the condemnation of God. Now, you see, that's why appeals to common grace, and I just said through Jonathan, there's nothing wrong with an appeal to common grace, to saying to people, look, you know right and wrong and that kind of thing. But nonetheless, that's why they alone ultimately fail. Why? Because so powerful is sin and so perverse is sin that it manifests itself in an irrational bondage. You say, why are people acting this way? I know many people feel this way. We look at our society. We look at the immorality. We look at the obvious perversity. We look at the irrational hatred of Christ. Why is it? Because that's how the power of sin works. It is unreasonable intentionally. Why? It intends by Satan's power to destroy the sinner. And so unbelieving men and women are infected in their minds, irrational in their suicidal pursuit of wealth, power, lust, or hatred. And yet, it was not merely the way that sin always on its own works that explains King Saul. The Bible's very candid here. And speaking of God's active and ongoing judgment in his life, in the form of this tormenting spirit, presumably it's an angelic messenger afflicting Saul's mind. Look at verse 9. A harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. Now, this doesn't fit very well if we have an idea of God as a sort of kindly, gentle, grandfatherly gentleman in heaven. The problem is that view of God is false. The Bible tells us the Lord is a warrior. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, writes the writer of Hebrews. You see, Saul was a reprobate. His heart was deliberately hardened against God, so that of all his problems of life, and he had many, chief among them was the active enmity and hostility of God towards him. The Almighty was afflicting him. And so not only would his divided nature not permit Saul to lead a wholesome, godly life, but God would not permit Saul to lead a wholesome, godly life. Why is that? Because Saul was in rebellion to his rule. Isn't this what mankind wants to do? Isn't this the whole project of secular humanism, of our own society? We want to build a man-centered, secularist, humanist paradise. And God says, I'm not going to permit that. And God's curse, his wrath, his active judgment, not only awaits us for his second coming, but permeates our existence now as God's judgment is upon the wicked. Now, undoubtedly, there's an interplay here between Saul's jealousy of David on the one hand and the torments of this evil spirit. It reminds us of the counsel of the New Testament for ourselves that Paul says, for instance, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity for the devil. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. You see, even apart from the kind of chastisement Saul is receiving here from God, there are enough evil influences in our world today, not to mention Satan and his minions, that we need to guard our minds at all times. And we should not give ourselves over to bitterness or anger or envy or hatred or lust, because to do that is to play into the hands of evil spirits. In the same sort of way, Saul's mad jealousy of David opens his mind to the renewed influence of this evil spirit. And Saul's sin, we might put it this way, Saul's sin not only caused God's judgment, but God displayed Saul's sin by his continued judgment. I mean, while God was continuing to preserve his servant David, you might say, well, that's not very good for David, but God's taking care of him. That's why Saul keeps missing him at close range. Why? Because God can take care of David. But God, through this judgment, is revealing before all Israel the apostasy of Saul and the folly of unbelief. That's what he's showing us. The New Testament writes likewise of God giving over idolaters. What is God's chief judgment in this day? That he gives over those whose hearts are set against him. He gives us over to our own sins. Paul in Romans 1 said that God gave them up to dishonorable passions, to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. Isn't that going on around us today? When men and women and whole societies have utterly renounced and turned from God, he unleashes his judgment in the form of unrestrained passions. And he displays the sin that he is judging and the folly and the torment that results in turning from God and his ways. What we sow, we reap as God gives us over to our sins if we turn from him. Well, David, for his part, had had enough of Saul and his spears. And so with this episode, he flees the court and he goes to his home, which was in Gibeah, near Saul's home. But Saul, of course, pursued him with agents to watch David's house and with orders to slay David in the morning. A word of this, however, reached David's wife, Michal, who was, you remember, Saul's own daughter. And yet through her loyalty, God once again spares David's life. In Psalm 59, David depicts these agents as bloodthirsty men. He says, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no sin of mine, O Lord, they seek to take my life. Now here, as elsewhere, David foreshadows the irrational hatred of Israel's leaders against Jesus Christ. In fact, we should say this, that in the situation of David, we see in the response to him the two reactions of our own world to Jesus Christ. David is a type of Christ. And there's two reactions to Saul, and there's two reactions to Jesus. There are those who have eyes to see him in his glory and in whom he is our chief delight. Jonathan's a picture of that. He delighted in David through his faith in God. But then others can only see David, and others can only see in Jesus today a threat to their self-rule, to their sinful plans and agendas, their self-glorying aspirations. That's how Saul looked on David. God's anointed was a continued threat to him. His righteous character was an offense to Saul's tortured soul. Here's the question for you. How do you respond to the biblical portrait of Jesus Christ? Is that what he is to you, a threat to your self-rule? When you see Jesus' purity, do you not see your Savior, but you see a threat to your self-righteousness? Well, he is a threat to your self-righteousness. Or do you see him as the very desire of your heart, the summation of all that is good and noble? More importantly, the Savior God has sent for love of you to lead you into glory. There is no more important issue or question in all of life. Just as there was for this day in Israel, how do you see David is the definitive question. How do we see the greater David, Jesus, is the question for us. Well, God was committed to protecting his anointed servant, David. Just as Jesus could not be taken by his enemies until the appointed time of his crucifixion. And here God uses Saul's own daughter, David's wife, to save David. Just as earlier he used Saul's son, Jonathan. Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So she let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Verses 11 and 12. Now, unlike Jonathan, David's wife Michal does not seem to be a true follower of the Lord. This becomes a little evident a little later in David's life in 2 Samuel when David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant in and she despises David for his unrestrained joy in the worship of the Lord, 2 Samuel 6:16. But here she aids David's escape, commending herself at least as a loyal wife, by means of an idol that she had kept in her house. Listen to verses 13 to 16. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair on its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Now, this idol was a teraphim. That is a life-sized object employed for false worship. It could be used for the false worship of God in the violation of the second commandment, worshiping the true God falsely with an idol. Or it could have been a violation of the first commandment, worshiping false gods altogether. However she was using this idol, it is very hard to reconcile how this object could be in the house of David. Well, the only answer is that David and his wife were at odds in terms of their religious convictions, in terms of their fidelity to the Lord. Now, we remember back in chapter 18, that was the very reason why Saul wanted David to marry her, that she would be a snare for him. Verse 21 of chapter 18. And this may explain the evident lack of warmth revealed in this marriage from this time forward. It reminds us that spiritual unity is at the heart of every other kind of unity in marriage. And we are to be united, man and wife. This is why we are only to marry and therefore to date others who are committed to the Lord. Because at the heart of all marital union is spiritual unity in worship and faith in the Lord. Moreover, as Saul's daughter, Michal was caught in the tug of war that's revealed in this passage. And she explains herself to Saul. "Saul said to Michal, 'Why have you deceived me thus? Why did you let my enemy go so that he has escaped?' And she answered Saul, 'He said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now, that was a completely unnecessary lie. She was just covering for herself. And interestingly, she shows as a wife less concern for her husband's reputation than for his life. A wife is to be concerned for both. Walter Chantry wonders, is it possible that this event, this episode, strained David and Michal's relationship in ways that never fully were healed? David later on in life would commit the foolish sin of polygamy, which is inexcusable in itself, but maybe we see a motivation here in his poorly yoked relationship in marriage to Saul's daughter. by whom God saves him. Well, beleaguered as he was by this persistent hostility from Saul, David finally flees town. He flees Gibeah altogether, going to nearby Ramah, about 2 miles away, where the prophet Samuel was still living. Now, if Psalm 59 was in fact written during this journey, it reveals that David's was not in fact a panicked flight, but that his mind all along was composed through his faith in the Lord. And the Word of God and prayer will do that. Even in trying times, it will give us composure. Listen to this from David. He prays, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me." And so as Michal told David that he was going to be slain in the morning, that was the news, David counters with faith. He says, "I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning." They threatened him in the morning, but he knew that he would be praising God in the morning. "For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress." Verse 16. Now, as often happens for God's people, the hatred of the world, we were talking about this morning, ultimately blesses God's people. Here we have a picture of how persecution and opposition, the fact that we can't fit into this world, has the effect of driving us into the arms of God and His Word and of His church and of His people. So it is that David receives a great service to his faith as he's drawn into the arms of Samuel. William Blakey comments, "In Samuel's company, he would find congenial fellowship. And from Samuel's mature wisdom and devotion to God's law, David would learn much that would be useful to him." Well, this successful flight to Ramah reminds us that God protects His gospel. He preserves His cause. And that those who take refuge in Him will be kept safe. In fleeing to Samuel, David was casting himself on the Lord's mercy. Samuel was the leader of God's faithful in Israel. And there David would also witness a scene that was both intriguing and instructive to him regarding God's salvation of those who trust in Him. Look at verse 19. "Before long, news came back to Saul, as it was bound to do. Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Now, Naioth means pasture, and we don't know exactly where this is. It may have been a local place. It might even have been a sort of homestead where Samuel and the prophets were living in the region of Ramah. But hearing this, Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told to Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Verses 20 to 21. Now, in describing here that the prophets and then Saul's messengers were prophesying, it seems to referring to some kind of ecstatic state in which these men would speak aloud messages from God. And yet the main point is that David here is saved by the direct intervention of the Spirit of God. That's what's happening. That's happening here. The Holy Spirit is directly intervening to overthrow David's enemies and to save him. Matthew Henry comments that God showed how He can, when He pleases, strike an awe upon the worst of men by tokens of His presence in the assemblies of the faithful and force them to acknowledge that God is with them truly. Now, this reminds us that it is worship that best protects God's people, especially when the Word of God is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul spoke about this in 1 Corinthians 14 to the early Christians. He stated that when the prophetic word goes forth in power, even the unbelieving observer will worship God, he said, and declare that God is really with you. You see, it's by the power of the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, that the enemies of God's people are overcome. Many of them are converted into believers. They become our friends. It is the Spirit of God who protects and serves God's people. Even when the world is not converted, the Spirit's power through the Word and through prayer in the sacred assembly of the Christian people, especially as they are worshiping God, it instills a fear, instills a fear and awe in the world and the powers of the world. It protects God's people from the wagging tongues and sometimes even the swords of their foes. I read through the book of Acts, you'll see that over and over. Peter, at one point, is to be killed by Herod, and yet the power of God goes forth through the Spirit of God, through the prayers of the worshiping assembly of God's people. So it is today. Now, we're reminded here also, I think, of a previous example in the Bible where God sees the mouth of a false prophet. The false prophet's name was Balaam. He was a prophet hired to curse Israel in the days of the Exodus. And yet when Balaam went forth to utter curses upon the people of God, the Spirit of God seized him. And the only thing he could do was bless God's people and make prophecies in favor of them and curse their enemies. The man who'd hired him was very upset about this. Why are you done paying you to curse Israel? He said, I can't do otherwise. The Spirit of God is upon me. And I would not be surprised. We're not told here. But I would not be surprised if these agents of Saul sent to murder David were placed under the power of the Spirit, so that they spoke great truths. They prophesied the truth of God's protection of his servants. Perhaps they might have even uttered promises for the success of the Messiah and his gospel. I personally would have liked to have heard the prophecies that came from the mouth of Saul's messengers. I think they would have been like those of Balaam in the days of the Exodus. Well, finally, Saul himself comes to Ramah seeking David. And the Spirit of God came upon him also, and he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes, and he prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all the day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? What a picture. You see what's happening. God thwarts his enemies, but he does so in a way that causes praise to redound to his own name, even from their own lips in this case. See, it's better not to take the cause against God, better to repent, better to turn to God. Look at the way Psalm 2 comes true. God is laughing, as it were, in his judgment of Saul. He is conquering evil so that his enemies praise his name. Now, evidently, under the control of the Spirit, Saul was entranced in such a way that he completely disarmed himself. He even disrobed himself, all of his emblems of office. He took off. I think the way to read this is he is humiliated by God as he goes to threaten the life of God's servant. This proverbial saying that resulted, is Saul also among the prophets, was not a statement of praise for Saul's spirituality. Rather, it was bewilderment at the bizarre and erratic conduct of the godless ruler who dared to stand against the Lord. Gordon Ketty writes, God sovereignly intervened and manifested his power in such a way as to express his disapproval of Saul's intent towards David and to expose him to the self-destructive folly of his ways. Well, as we reflect on this remarkable chapter, we should first note the mercy it shows in God's dealing with his enemies. You see, now where is God's mercy towards his enemies? Well, first realize God's mercy to those who were observing Saul. The way that God was so careful to show that this willful unbelief was really a crazed folly that could only lead to destruction. God cared enough for his people to show them through Saul what sin is really like. What a mercy it is for us when our eyes are open to the destructive folly of sin. Sometimes we will see it in the life of another. But God in this way is merciful to Saul himself. As he thwarts his plans, he places obstacles, as he causes his murderous plans to lead to his own humiliation. That's how we should respond. If you're someone who has not believed in Jesus Christ and you find yourself frustrated with life, it's not working out, you don't have the inward joy that you wanted, even your successes are not proving the blessing you sought, what you should realize is that this is God's mercy leading you from your folly. William Blakey writes, oh friends, if there be in you the faintest dissatisfaction with your life, the faintest desire for a better life, take advantage of the opportunity and turn to God. If you sense that God is thwarting the advancement of your sinful, selfish, or sensual ambitions, don't harden your heart, but present your heart to the Lord that he might deliver you from sin. That is God's mercy through and even to wicked King Saul. I mentioned Balaam earlier, the hired prophet who was not able, because of the Spirit, even to curse Israel. At one point, an angel comes before him and blocks his way with a flaming sword. And maybe you feel that God is doing that. I pray that God will do that to you if you are seeking a ruinous path of sin. If so, you should answer in the way that Balaam did. He said, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Therefore, what I am doing is evil in your sight, and I will turn back. Well, I would say you should do even better. You should turn from your sin and turn to the grace of the Lord for the forgiveness he will give you through faith in his Son who died for our sins. On the other hand, however, if you are determined to set your face against God and to persist in your mad, sinful resolutions, especially if you are seeking to oppose the Lord's anointed Savior, Jesus Christ, and to mock his gospel and to despise his people, then Saul's plight warns you of coming doom. That's what David's saying about in Psalm 59. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold the nations in derision. In Psalm 2, David exulted of all those who stand in opposition, unrighteous hatred of God and his people. He says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. How much better to repent. How much better? Isn't repentance easier in the end? Isn't it better? How much better to seek the grace that may be freely received and found in the Lord Jesus Christ? Here's how David concludes Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Well, those last words, blessed are those who take refuge in him, provide the comfort for God's people revealed in this chapter. David sang about that in the 59th Psalm. O, my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. Let me look in triumph on my enemies. And with God's providential hand guiding us through dangers and God's Spirit empowering his people against our enemies in darkness, believers in Jesus are free to find all of our safety in the Word of God and through prayer. If God is for us, Paul reasoned, who can be against us? There is a royal castle of the Scottish kings at Stirling that stands high on a rock, and it towers over the fertile lowlands of the Forth Valley. And behind those high battlements, that castle has withstood numerous sieges over an 800-year period. In 1314, it witnessed the victory of Bannockburn when Scotland's kingdom was restored. And so it's a high and mighty, impregnable fortress, but within its walls rests one of the most lovely palaces, the Palace of James V, a serene and peaceful home with lovely gardens within and without. And see, there in that lovely palace, safe behind the mighty walls, the king and the queen could live in peace with the joy of God's blessing on their hearts. That's the picture 1 Samuel 19 gives us of the Christian life. The picture of the Christian as David reveals through his experience with the prophets at Ramah. We are safe within the walls of God's mighty protective spirit. And we are free not only to rejoice in his goodness, but also to live in peace and blessing even towards those who hate us. You see, in the bliss of God's salvation, we are called by God to do the same thing that Samuel and the prophets did here, that we would speak forth, that we would prophesy, preach the word of God with great joy. Yes, even to those who hate us, empowered by the Spirit through faith. We are freed to pray for our enemies, that by the Spirit's power in the gospel, they might become our friends, our brethren. You see, it was while the prophets of Ramah were worshiping, it was while they were exulting in the word of God that the Spirit seized their foes. May God likewise reveal his glory in our presence and his power through our witness of Christ, our preaching of his gospel, that by the divine weapons of the word and prayer, the Holy Spirit would enable us, as Paul said, to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to obey Jesus Christ. Let's pray. My Father, help us to embrace this picture that, like David with the prophets, we are safe behind mighty walls, but then freed, Lord, to worship you and to know the power of your Spirit as we speak forth your gospel word. Father, Lord, let that be the pattern of our church and of our lives. And Lord, we would pray then for those even who would hate us, those who hate you and your gospel. Father, we know that you will keep us safe. We know that your gospel will go forth. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the joy of our salvation, that we might, through our word and by prayers, be agents of your grace, as your Spirit not only protects us, but causes those who come to attack us to sing forth praise through faith in your word. Now, Father, show us the reality of the power of your Spirit. Through Jesus Christ we pray, amen.